You may or may not have been aware that the thermostat on the wall, that wall, has been missing for a couple of months as we got to the end of the fall and, you know, end of summer. Our thermostat wasn't working correctly, and we finally took it off, and there really wasn't that much of a need to replace it. But with this cold weather last night, I thought, you know, we might need that extra heater this morning. And so I came up here last night, or actually yesterday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, and stopped at Lowe's and picked up the thermostat and came over. And I'm definitely not an electrician, but I put a few thermostats on, and they're not too very difficult to do, or at least that had been my previous experience. And the particular one I picked out had all the signs on about how easy to read, easy to use, you know, and all this easy stuff. And it was the most complicated thermostat I've ever encountered. And trying to get the thing programmed, so I got it wired up, and trying to figure out the programming, which, you know, I'm not, you've already figured out a long time ago, I'm not real intelligent, but, you know, I do better with words than symbols. I haven't figured out why we need symbols for everything, and so instead of heat and cold, it has little flames and a little snowflake. And I'm sitting there, well, you know, that could be understood either way. I mean, in the summer, maybe you want the snowflakes because that suggests cold, but maybe in winter it's cold outside and you think snowflakes, I want to warm up. So I'm like, which is it? But anyway, I get it all programmed, and every time you touch the thing after, you know, you spend all this time to program it, which was much more complicated than any I've ever done, it just says system is off. And so I try to figure out how to call, you know, how to do it, and it says in the manual that their helpline is open until 5 o'clock on Saturday, and it's 4:55. Well, you know, really, their helpline's not open until 5. Because I called at 4:55, and they said they were closed. And they're open until 5. But anyway, so I decided I'd be better off just to go buy another thermostat, one that wasn't so intelligent. Maybe it'd fit my intelligence, and I could get it to work. And while I was on my way over there, and when I got back, David had come to the church, and he was up here working on the music. And so I got this thermostat installed, and indeed it, you know, there was a question on whether I was putting the correct wire on the heat as opposed to the cold, but it did heat up, so we were assuming that it was correct, though David did suggest it could just be a big fire on top of the building, but anyway, so my coming at 3 o'clock, I would have been home by 4 o'clock if it hadn't been for that. I ended up getting home at 8 o'clock. Not that it took the thermostat that long, but I ended up with this conversation with David, which was one left to interpretation, perhaps. But if the thermostat would have, the one I bought first time, or if I had bought a different one the first time, I would have been gone before David came. But because the thermostat didn't work, or because I wasn't intelligent enough to make the thermostat work, which is probably the latter, I had to go buy another one, and David and I ended up with this three-hour conversation. Does God work providentially? Are there things that occur in our life that God arranges in such a way to allow what He wants to accomplish? The English dictionary defines providence as divine guidance or care. Providence. That's with the little p. Divine guidance or care. If it's capital P, then it refers to God's power in sustaining and guiding human destiny. So if it's, you know, if it's the capital one, then you're looking at God and you're seeing God is sovereign, in other words. But sovereignty really says God is a ruler. This is a little different, though it obviously is very closely connected. Sovereignty says God's in charge. Providence has more the idea that God guides and cares. So when we talk about the providence of God, it's God is guiding, God is caring, God's involved in some capacity. Well, as we work through 1 Samuel, there are three chapters toward the end, as we're getting close to the end. And these chapters, as I was looking at them, I was thinking, you know, there's one element that really does show up over and over in these chapters, and it is the providence of God. Now, there are other things, and that's what's interesting about narratives, because they're accounts. And it's not somebody writing, it's not like Paul writing us a letter about the providence of God, and so it's all laid out logically in some neat fashion. It's a narrative. It's telling us, you know, these accounts. And so the accounts go different places, but one of the things you see within these accounts is the providence of God. And so as we look at this, I'd like to look at three aspects in these three chapters about God's providence. In the first, we might say the Lord guides. The Lord guides. God gives us guidance. Now, the guidance God gives us today will not be the same as what we're going to read in Samuel about what David received. But God still guides and directs us. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, as we left David last time, as he will remain until Saul's death, David is out in the wilderness. David's away from the palace. David does not have a home. Everybody always goes back home, but David doesn't have a home. And he was in the cave of Adullam, and the word comes to David in the beginning of chapter 23 that there's a very important city in Judah that's on the very border of the Philistine nation. And this city brings in the grains, and they harvest the grain. And the Philistines have learned, you know, if we go over there at the right time, right when they've finished their harvest and they've already got all the grain threshed and ground, you know, we can just take all the fruit. We don't have to do any of the labor. We don't have to raise the crops. We don't have to process them. We just get the benefits. And so the word comes to David that in Keilah that the Philistines are attacking at the time of the threshing and taking all the hard labor, the work, the produce of the hard labor. And so in verse 2 it says, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Now, it's very unlikely in this passage, though it doesn't tell us right here, how that communication took place. But it's very unlikely that it was a verbal word from God. It doesn't have the appearance in the past that God was speaking verbally to David. As we'll see later, it was through basically a device that would be very similar to us of rolling dice. But it wasn't a gambling game. It was a way of determining God's will as God directed and gave answers in that way. And so David tells his men in verse 3, we're going to go, but the men were afraid. They said, you know, that's in Judah, and you know we're hiding out here. It's enough just to stay out of Saul's way without us going out in the open and fighting Philistines and Saul coming to attack us. And David said, well, let me check with the Lord once more. And so in verse 4, David asked the Lord again. And God says, arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So the first time God just says, go, deliver. But now he's saying, indeed, I am with you, and you will have victory. So David goes. David fights against the Philistines, and as was the case before with David in battles, David was victorious. In the very end of verse 5, it says, and David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. However, in verse 6 tells us that the priest that, remember the one remaining priest, that was left, that fled Abiathar, that came to be with David, that he has the ephod in his hand. And so this is giving us the indication here. This is how David is inquiring of the Lord. Well, now at this time, David is aware that Saul will be after him. And verse 7 says, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. Very interesting wording. Saul has, the only spirit Saul has had for some time now is an evil spirit. Saul knows, and we will see this acknowledgement later, Jonathan's already attested to it, Samuel's attested, even the Gentiles are attesting that David is going to be king. And Saul is out to kill David. But here, when this opportunity arises, he says, God has delivered him into my hand. And so Saul summoned all the people to go to war. And so here's David with his four, and we'll later see it's grown to 600. His 400 to 600 men, and all of Judah is coming against David to go to war. Verse 9, now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. Interesting. Notice the wording. Saul hears that where David is, and Saul says, God has delivered him into my hand. When David hears where Saul is, David says, Saul is about evil. That's one of the things we have to be careful of, is when people want to manipulate things to their advantage, where they want to make it sound as though God is on their side. There's nothing to indicate that Saul has any connection with God whatsoever. But yet, he wants to make it sound religious, and he says, God is on my side. And actually, David is correct when he views it as Saul is just about evil. And so David inquires of the Lord again through Abner, the priest. And he says in verse 10, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servants. And the Lord said, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Here is David, took the risk to go save his people, this city, but the city will turn against him. And so David heads out. And so he is not there when Saul shows up, or when Saul was going to come. In this, we see very clearly God guiding David. In previous chapters, we've seen that where David acquired of the priest, where he asked for direction from the priest. So David has been a person that's been known for seeking God's direction. But when we think about guidance, as we look at that, there is something that, we like. We could read in Daniel where handwriting is on the wall. That would be nice. God, what are we supposed to do? And we all, maybe nowadays, look at the screen, and Alice is not on the PowerPoint, but somehow the PowerPoint comes on, and it just comes up on the screen, and we go, okay, any questions? God, we know what we're supposed to do. It says that Moses would go out to the tent of a meeting and meet with the Lord as a friend talks to a friend. God appeared and he spoke. But that's not the typical way that God would reveal himself to us today. But God still guides and directs. And a primary way is through his word, through the Bible. And God has given us his word. As Francis Schaeffer wrote the title of one of his books, he is there and he's not silent. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. But when we think about guidance, guidance often can be broken down in the sense of God's will, can be broken down into two aspects. Sometimes it's talked about a general will, and sometimes it's talking about a particular will. It's some of the terms that people use. I'm not real fond of either one of those terms, but there is that sense that it's general, that it's universal, that it's for all believers, that God has laid out for us some direction. See, we look at David's life, and we know that David knew that he was going to be king. Samuel had been the prophet of God, and Samuel spoke, and Samuel confirmed, David, you will be king. And David's received that affirmation even from Jonathan, who would, in a humanistic sense, would be set up in human throne. He would be the next in line. But he said, David, you're going to be the next king. But we, look and say, well, has God given direction of what you're going to be? Well, not in that sense, but on the other hand, he has. He's laid out and he said, these are the things for all Christians. For instance, in Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So we know that it is God's will that each and every one of us become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In Romans 12:1 and 2, it speaks about presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, that we would not be molded, conformed into the images of the world. And you can almost think of that like a Jell-O mold, that we're poured into a mold, and when it hardens, that's what we are. We're molded by the world, but rather than that, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Ephesians 1:10, it says that we are to, after the passage on salvation, that by grace we've been saved. It's not by our works. It's solely by the work of God, and it comes to us through faith by God's grace. It says that we are to walk in the good works which God has prepared. So we know that God, that you know, one of the directives of our life are we are to walk in the works that God has already prepared for us. Also in Philippians 1:9-10, in a prayer, Paul brings to the end of that prayer that we are to be sincere and blameless until Christ returns. And then in Colossians 1:10, in another prayer, it's the purpose is that we might live our lives in a manner that pleases God. And so you can go through Scripture and on many different places find these things that all point basically the same thing. It is about living a life that's reflective of Jesus Christ, that we are to be in His image. We are to reflect His thing. So there are some specific things in Scripture about who we're to be. You could also go through Scripture and talk about the moral will of God. Sometimes it's talked about that as opposed to general. And that you really don't have to debate whether or not it's okay to steal. It's really not this, well, you know, I think in this situation it's okay, in this situation maybe not. God has already told us, do not steal. There are all these parameters that are there. Not some restrictive fence of being in prison, but parameters of what life is that God has called us to. So we have the moral will of God that's laid out for us in Scripture. And many times it's not only laid out in a sense of do this, don't do this, but we see ramifications. But there's also a sense we hear much about the particular will of God, some individual. What is God's will for my life? And this is so popular and has been for 20 years, 30 years. You know, what is God's will for my life? And we see this at times in even evangelism tracts. This used to be really popular. Is you know, what does God have for you? And what's God going to do with you? And you know, you have to wonder at some point if that isn't a westernization of Christianity, where it gets focused on the individual, but yet somehow we're able to spiritualize it. Not trying to suggest that God doesn't have specific plans for you, but sometimes with those specific plans, we make ourselves the very center. J.I. Packer, many years ago, wrote some articles about God's guidance, and in that he said that 100 years before, and so these articles were probably written in the 70s, so he's saying, you know, before 1870, that if you look through the literature, you'll never see a reference to the sense of what is God's will for my life. It doesn't occur before then. That is something we've brought into this, what is God's will for my life. And I'm not necessarily trying to suggest to you that it's wrong for you to ask or to think what is God's will for your life. Just we need to be careful, because when we do that, often we do it in a sense of putting ourselves at the very focal point of everything as opposed to God. But how do we know God's will? How do we know where we're going? Well, primarily, it's through the Word. God has revealed Himself. He has told us. You know, when we look through Scripture and we see these accounts where God is voicing, or where they're doing different things, as with David, they didn't have all these books of the Bible. I mean, we're reading 1 Samuel, which is, you know, even as the English Bible is laid out, is very early in the Bible. And obviously, if we're reading it, then it wasn't written for David. So even if David had access to all the Scripture in the way that we have it, that is, the Scripture had been written at that time, it would be very limited. But we are very privileged in having so much. And so we have God's Word, and God's Word is not only in that sense of direction, but as in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says that as we receive His Word for what it really is, that is the Word of God, as we believe it and embrace it, it performs its work in us. As we believe that there's something about God's Word that as we believe it and walk in it in faith, that it transforms us. Now, often most often in Scripture, that would be a role of the Holy Spirit. And we would see that it's the Holy Spirit doing that. But in that passage, it even talks about the Scripture doing that. And we have that tendency to see Scripture separate because, you know, God is up in heaven and the Bible is right here and you have a Bible. But yet, there is another sense that this actually is God's Word. Not His Word that He spoke and we wrote down, but actually His living, abiding Word. It's not just an old account. And so we have Scripture. And that's the primary place we look to for direction. To understand what is it that God would have us to be about. What would God give us ideas on? And so we look, what are the principles? What are the things? That's why it's so important to be careful in our study. That we're not just throwing out our ideas and reading into the text, but we're actually allowing the text to shape us. And you have to be disciplined to do that. If not, we just see what we want to see and we make it say what we want it to say. And, you know, the question becomes, well, what does the text say? What does it actually say? Not what do you think, what does it say? But beyond that, there are some other ways that God directs and guides, I believe. Prayer. God can direct and guide us through prayer. God can direct and guide us through wise counsel. You know, through other people. Jonathan came to David, or we'll see in a moment that he comes and he encourages him. I mean, God puts people in our path. Blackaby, in his Experiencing God, he speaks of seven realities of experiencing God. And the fourth is God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. You know, with that, though, there becomes a caution. I guess we have a caution with the Bible, though it's very objective, but the caution is it actually has to be what the Bible says, not what your favorite Bible teacher said about the Bible, not what some commentary says about the Bible, not what you want the Bible to say, but actually what does the Bible say? And so we have to be, you know, careful that we're looking at what the Bible is. But the Bible, it is objective. It is there. This idea that you know, you can read the Bible and I can read the Bible and we can get different things out of it. Well, yeah, that's true. But actually, if we were to look at it and be honest about it, that shouldn't be occurring. There's an objective standard. But when we come to something like prayer or wise counsel, we need to recognize that puts us in a subjective realm. And to be cautious. Not to be cautious in the sense of questioning it, like, oh, you can't trust it. But to be cautious in the sense of, are you rationalizing? Are you making it what you want it to be? We knew a lady that said, you know, she knew this was the house they were supposed to buy because she had been praying for a blue house. And they, you know, when they were looking, there was this blue house, and she knew this was the house God had had for her because He had told her that, you know, it'd be a blue house. And, God could have directed her that way. I mean, I honestly cannot say it didn't happen, but I can also say, you know, I think it's very possible that she wanted a blue house. And we have to be careful how we deal with that. Packer, Packer, in his book, Knowing God, toward the end of it, he talks about guidance and God's will, and he talks about this Quaker lady that wrote this book, and you know, so we're talking about a book that's well over 100 years old, and she talks about some, as Packer would say, comical stories about people seeking God's will, God's guidance. And this lady talks about a woman in the community that prayed about everything. She was very spiritual, and she prayed about everything. And so when she awoke in the morning, she asked God, should I get up? And until God told her to get up, she didn't get up. And then when she got up, she would pray and say, should I get dressed? And sometimes God told her to put the right shoe on, and sometimes not the left. And sometimes she was supposed to have stockings on, and sometimes not. And sometimes she only had stockings on. And it kind of goes on and on this way. I remember when I was in college, right after I became a believer, a really good friend of mine went transferred to a Christian school. And when I was there visiting once in the dorm, there was a guy that was sitting across the table. And before every bite, he prayed. You know, Lord, shall I eat the peas or the corn? Every bite, he prayed. And that's what Packer, you know, or this Quaker lady is talking about. This woman, she prayed about everything. You know, is that really seeking God's guidance? We need to recognize God does direct. Blackaby talks about pray, but look for the answer. So often we pray, but do we really look for the answers? But we see here God does guide. God guided David. God provides guidance for us, but primarily that guidance is in Scripture. If things contradict Scripture, if the prayers, the answers are contradictions of Scripture, then we can be positive. It's not God guiding. Secondly, the Lord intervenes through circumstances. The Lord intervenes through circumstances. In chapter 23, in verses 13 to 14, Saul pursued David every day. Every day. It tells us here. It says in verse 13, then David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. See, David, God arranged it, told David what was going on, and David left early. And so the circumstances changed, and Saul no longer pursued him. The circumstances changed. But in verse 14 it says, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hills of the wilderness. And Saul sought him every day. Can you imagine that? When he wakes up in the morning, Saul's one thing on his agenda is find David. And this goes on not for days, not for months, but for years. Now, you know, the amazing thing about Scripture is we sit down and read this in an hour. Read this whole account. Or even in a church setting where we take a few chapters of time, and in a month we cover the whole thing. But this went on for years, where Saul's one objective was to get David. But notice what it says after that. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul can seek David all he wants, but God didn't deliver him. And we see this sovereign God. We see this providential care of God. If we continue with this, you look at verses 15 to 18, we see Jonathan and how God provides this care for David. It says, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek him, his life, while David was in the wilderness. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to see David and encouraged him in God. See, God brought Jonathan into David's life to encourage him. We often see David as this person of such stature, and that David is encouraging people, and if David needs any encouragement, David knows how to be encouraged in God himself. But here, God brings Jonathan into his life again. Jonathan is there to encourage him. We need that at times, for God to bring somebody in our life to encourage us. But notice here, it's the encouragement is in God. It's that relationship with that attestment of who God is that encourages him. So we see the providential care in that regard. Later in the chapter, in verse 24 and following, we have an account where Saul finds out where David is. He has his spies out, and the spy comes back and says, "Hey, we got David located. We know exactly where he's at." So Saul heads out. And what's so intriguing with this story is let me kind of give you the, it's been a while since you read it, the kind of the gist of it, and then we'll look at it and you can see it. But it's if you think of this as a mountain, this pulpit as a mountain, Saul's on that side and David's on this side, and it's kind of like one of these Three Stooges things, you know, as the people go in and out of doors and they never see each other. Well, they're walking around the mountain and Saul's going this way and David's going this way, and so the mountain keeps them apart. But that's how close they are. And that's how close David is to being caught. And then word comes to Saul, the Philistines have attacked. I mean, as you're reading this, you get the sense that it's just any moment, Saul's going to catch the glimpse of David. It's going to be over. What is going on? I mean, this is supposed to be the guy that's going to be delivered, going to be the king, but what's going on? And then all of a sudden, word comes and says, hey, the Philistines have attacked. And so we see this providential care. Even the Philistines are used by God to protect David. Verse 25, it says, when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David into the wilderness. Verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. The Rock of Escape. So we see that God intervenes through circumstances. God intervenes through circumstances. The third one, we might put it this way, however, opportunity is not necessarily providence. Opportunity is not necessarily providence. And that's where it becomes a little tricky. If we want to say God leads through circumstances, it still comes into that, well, I have to deal with the circumstance. Is the circumstance, what does it mean? What is it an opportunity for? In chapter 24, we have an account where David is in the hill country. He's around these springs and this place of water, but there are all these caves, and he's hiding out in the cave, and Saul comes looking for him. He's heard that David is in this area, and so Saul comes to look for him, and as they're going through, and as the day goes on and things, Saul, you know, needs to go to the bathroom. And so Saul goes up into a cave, a little bit of isolation, and he picks the cave that David's in, David and his men. Well, how do you interpret that? I mean, we see this narrator putting this together for us is that David has always been at the disadvantage. David has always been the vulnerable one as Saul is attacking. And now Saul is in somewhat isolation as his troops are away, as he's gone off into isolation for privacy. And actually, he's vulnerable and David's in the position of strength. So the men there are saying, look, it's the opportunity. Look what God has done for you. God has delivered your enemy into your hands. What would we have said? What would we have done if we'd have been David? Well, Lord, I mean, you've made it pretty clear here. It's pretty simple here. We can change all of this very quickly. And that's what David's men want to happen. But instead, David goes over, and exactly how this unfolded, I don't really know. But it says he takes his sword and he cuts off a piece of his cloak. Now, did Saul still have that on, or had Saul laid that aside? Either way, he's still in a pretty close proximity, but they're in a cave, and we can assume it's fairly dark. And David was coming from the back where it's dark, not from the front where it's light. And David cuts it off, but then David begins to not feel good about that. His conscience bothers him that he did this. Because David sees this is God's anointed. I cannot take any action against Saul because Saul was appointed king by God. It's up to God to take him out, not me. It's not my job. You know, that would be a question for us when we're in a circumstance and somebody that we've perceived in some way as being an opponent and they're in a vulnerable situation, how do we approach that? Do we look at that and say, oh, because they're vulnerable, therefore God has delivered them? Or do we still have some principles that guide us? David was guided not by the circumstance, but by his principle. David said, God is the sovereign God. He's appointed them. It's God's job to unthrone them, not mine. And so David convinces his men that's not the action. Verse 6 of chapter 24, David says, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now, afterwards, David speaks up to Saul and says, hey, my lord the king. And Saul looked behind him, and David bowed with his face to the ground. Verse 9, and David said, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my case and cause and deliver me from your hand. And when David had finished speaking, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Do you notice the relationship here? David refers to him as father, and Saul refers to him as son. I mean, these two men actually had a very close relationship at one time. You know, David was the one that came in and played the harp, the only one that could calm Saul down, and David was his main warrior. Verse 17. Saul says, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go? Will he let him go safely? No, that's not normally what happens. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. You know, David could have run this whole moment, because the opportunity, the circumstance was there. All he had to do was act contrary to the principles he knew was right. But he could have acted in a way that totally would have been rationalized to everybody. but because he did what was correct, even though the circumstances could have been interpreted differently, we now have Saul proclaiming that David indeed is the king-elect. Jonathan has known it, and Jonathan says Dad knows it, but Dad would never admit it, but now he has. Later in chapter 26, we have a similar account. Some would even go so far to say they're, you know, the same account, just kind of written from a different angle. I never understand why people think they have to do that. Why can't it just be another account? We've already, you know, these same scholars would say this has been going on for years and years and years. Well, you know, over a several year period, to have two opportunities to just kill somebody is not unusual. And here's another setting where Saul has come and is in his camp, and it's at nighttime, and David and one of his men go down into the camp. And this one is really, you know, kind of like the TV movies, you know, or the theater movies where somebody sneaks into the camp and you're kind of like, you know, I don't think I have that personality. You know, you step on one twig, everybody wakes up and you're dead. But this one gives us a little clue. God put this sound sleep on everybody. And they weren't tiptoeing necessarily. They weren't going to wake up because God was involved in this. But David goes down and his guy with him says, here he is, kill him. He's laying right there, just take his own spear. You know, the spear he keeps throwing at you and just do away with him. And David says the same thing, no. God will either kill him, God will either arrange for him just to die, or God will put him in a battle and he'll die. But I'm not doing that. And so David takes Saul's spear and a jug of water that was right by his head and goes up on the mountainside and yells out at Saul's number one guy that was supposed to be in charge and says, hey, what's going on? You're not protecting the king. Everybody in that camp deserves to die because you failed to protect the king. And so David even constructs this in such a way that grace is extended to everyone because everybody there should be executed for their failure to protect the king. And Saul says the same, you know, they have the same speech. And that's why people would be prone to say, oh, it's just the same account, kind of written from a different angle. But I don't see any reason we have to say there are considerable differences too. But at the end, Saul says, God's anointed you as king. So we see here that circumstances gave David the opportunity to resolve matters in the flesh. We could, you know, people say, well, it's you know, they rationalize it and say it's the Lord's will. And when we hear these things, you know, people know how to use terms to win their arguments. I remember I had been a Christian just a very short time, and I went to church with a friend of mine, and he had kind of served as a youth pastor that summer at that church, and we were in the Sunday school class, and it was, I guess, high school, maybe college-age kids, and they were arguing about something. I have no idea what they were arguing about. Didn't understand it at the time. But this argument was kind of going back and forth across this class, and there was quite a few people in there. And this one guy in the back, I remember, he said, the Lord just told me, and he gave the answer. And that was the end of the discussion. Now, I doubt if the Lord just told him anything. But you use those words, and it gives you an advantage. Sometimes we want to rationalize things. And so we want to rationalize how we do things. And so we can say, well, this is God's will, or the Lord led me. You know, because the circumstances are this, therefore it means. Well, does it? Is it going with principles of Scripture, or is it contrary to principles of Scripture? But we do see that the circumstances, even though they weren't the circumstances as David's men saw to kill Saul, what they were circumstances of God's will. Divine timing. It put Saul in a position where he now acknowledged, and all of Israel now knows, even from the words, even from the mouth of the king, that David will be king. David is the rightful heir to the throne. Providence through these chapters. The circumstances protect David. The circumstances even put David in a position where he has an advantage. But we see in that his trust of God. So just because there's a circumstance, what is the circumstance for? Perhaps the circumstance is not for you to be enriched, but for you to withstand that temptation. In the same Packer, citing the same Quaker lady, she told of I think it was a different lady, maybe it was the same lady, but had a house guest, and the house guest left some money laying out, and so this woman looked at it and said, "Oh, the Lord provides," and she took the money, and then she claimed she didn't take it, but that was her deal. It's the circumstance. God has placed it here for me. You know, the principles have to guide us even in those circumstances. But what we see here is God providentially bringing things to place. How do we interpret those things? How do you think about your life when you have opportunities? When things are placed in your path? You know, is it that opportunity to do what's right? Or is that opportunity to be encouraged? Is that opportunity to encourage somebody? Have you ever been a Jonathan to speak that word of encouragement? Spurgeon got on a bus once, and if you know Spurgeon, Spurgeon was a pastor in London many years ago, and you know, huge church, well known. And Spurgeon gets on this bus and puts the money in the, I don't get to know if it's actual bus, but you know, the car, the trolley car thing, or gave it to the driver, and the driver gives him back this money, and Spurgeon's not really paying attention. He goes back and he starts looking. He realizes he gave him way too much change. And so when he gets up to get off the bus, he stops with the driver and says, "You gave me too much change, you know." He goes, "Yeah, I know. I heard you preach yesterday, and I just wondered if you believed what you said." You know. An opportunity, but what's the opportunity for? Is the opportunity to take advantage of the way you want life to be at that moment, or is it an opportunity to live the principles? And so we see these two, or actually three, providential settings through here. One is that God does direct. He directs through His own guidance. He provides through His own circumstances of protection, but also just because the circumstances there, we still have to deal with what's the right thing. There's a circumstance. Is the circumstance to be used the way I might want it to be in my flesh, or is the circumstance to be used in a way that maybe I cannot even foresee, but if I do the right thing, God works out His will. The providential care of God. God is at work. You know, as you look at this book, in those chapters, it would be easy to conclude that there's not a God. Poor David is on his own. God said, "You're going to be king," but now he just runs around for his life, living in the wilderness. But the narrator keeps putting in these little clues. God's at work. It's God's timing, not your timing. God's at work. This is the way God has it planned out. You stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge before You, or at least I do, that there is that longing so often in life to have very clear and direct guidance from You. And yet, at the same time, Lord, we are aware that we do have so very much guidance from You. Lord, help us to be those people that are of the Word, those people that have been shaped by the Word and have the principles to direct us. Help us to recognize the providential care that You do provide for us as You bring situations into our lives, as You protect us through circumstances, as circumstances come about, but maybe the circumstance is even for us to be gracious in the midst of it, as opposed to taking advantage of someone. Help us to be Your people and to have all the confidence in the world that indeed You are a providential God, a God who cares, a God who loves us, a God who has a plan. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.